Turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah actually takes us from a picture of message of judgment to a message of promise, the coming judgment and the coming kingdom. And it's a powerful message this prophet gives to us. Well, it says the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, a typical introduction is you've got the name Micah, whose name means who is like Jehovah. Then you've got where he was from, Moresheth, a city 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. When he prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, we can actually go back and understand the exact time that he was prophesying was in the period of time the Assyrians were very powerful and were starting to take over the whole world and essentially had come into the northern kingdom and began already to decimate them. And we're soon going to be dealing with the southern kingdom with Hezekiah. So this guy was around, he was a younger contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. In fact, Isaiah and him have, we don't know who quotes who. We think Micah quoted Isaiah because it's a very similar statement in the second chapter. Jotham was a good king, we are told in 2 Kings chapter 15. The only thing he didn't do, though, he allowed the people to continue this process worshiping on the high places instead of holding them to account and come down to Jerusalem and do it the way God prescribed. In other words, he allowed them to do that. And in a way, that was his only fault. He probably should have been a little stronger in that because that actually led people eventually to go down the wrong road. Essentially, then after him came Ahaz. His son turned out to be a huge disappointment. When he was 22 years old, according to 2 Kings 16, he became the king but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was intrigued with the northern kingdom and their worship of the golden calf and the alternative ways of worship, which is really what the high places all represent. It says that even when he was in distress because of his sin, increasingly he became unfaithful. Instead of seeking God, he actually sought the gods of the kings of Syria to help. And essentially turned out to be a huge disappointment. In fact, he is called, this is that King Ahaz. Yeah, that's the one, the bad guy. That was his reputation. But then he had a son. You know, it's interesting. A good king had a bad son, and a bad king had a good son. His son, Hezekiah, who, when he was 25 years old, became king, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, what is it? The good king takes for granted the things that God has done, doesn't pass it on to the next generation. His son becomes a disappointment and causes so many problems in the nation that eventually, you know, there's a need for revival and people want a good king. And so Hezekiah, his son, sees the mistakes his father makes and does the right thing. So we have this guy, Micah. We kind of know where he's speaking now. And he gives a message. In verse 2, he says, "Hear, all you peoples." In fact, that's your outline for this book. He begins each section with here, here, here. Chapters 1 and 2, the first section. Chapters 3 through 5, the second section. Chapters 6 through 7. We're going to divide it up a little bit different as we go through it. But that's essentially his message. Here, here, all you peoples, here. Well, hear you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So here we are sitting here in the 21st century, and we're studying about a prophet who gave a message to Samaria and to Jerusalem. The northern kingdom capital Samaria, the southern kingdom, the capital was Jerusalem. This man is giving a message that is more than just a message to them. Listen, it's timeless. The model, the example is for all the earth, which includes us here in the 21st century. Because God's word is amazingly applicable. And so he says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He'll come down and tread on the high places of the earth." Israel is going to receive judgment. And the Lord is going to act. And then this poetic language in verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down in a steep place." So he's going to act in judgment poetic language for the nations that are going to come against them, but also later on, he actually will come down and step on the Mount of Olives, and he actually refers to that later. He says, and all this is why? For the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? What did they do wrong? What did they transgress? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So Samaria essentially was the place where Jeroboam, who became king over the northern tribes when the kingdom was split, was afraid that the men would want to go back down to Jerusalem when it came time to the feasts or go down to worship. So he devised a way to, you know, he figured if you go down to Jerusalem, they're going to want to unite again as a nation. And I'll lose my power. Isn't it always about power, political power? I'll do whatever it takes to keep my power. We see that especially in our nation. And so Jeroboam did that. And, you know, it's a simple little thing. Greedy little guy that he was, wanted to consolidate his power, makes a decision that affects the nation spiritually. And it's not unlike today. Decisions that our leaders make do have a dramatic effect. When marriage penalties are given in the law, do you know it affects people that make unwise decisions in regard to marriage commitments? And it affects society, and then it has a repercussion with crime and all kinds of other things. All because of decisions that are made expediently to get the votes from somebody. You'll give them what they want. It's not good for them in the end, and they end up bringing society down to its knees. And here is what happened with Jeroboam. Samaria was his capital. He established the worship of the golden calf there, and the people followed. And the result was God is now going to deal with them. That was the real sin, the high places. Now, how does that relate to us today? I don't think that any of you went home secretly and was worshiping a golden calf. At least I hope not. Maybe some other gold you're worshiping right now. Because gold is supposed to be big right now. I need gold. Give me gold, the only security I've got. Well, I don't think so. I think as Christians, we've got to be wise in regard to, yeah, making decisions for our families. But, you know, if your hope and trust is in some idol, whatever it is, be careful. Be warned. In a sense, the people began to worship idols. But it didn't start that way. The golden calf initially was supposed to be a visible representation of Jehovah. That's how it started. I can't see Jehovah. I can't see God. I need some visible thing to be able to kind of represent him. And that became then eventually a place where on these high places, these alternative places, it was very close in the beginning. Just like I see trends, and I've seen them come and go over the 30 years of ministry that I've been involved in, it's fascinating to me how people get their eyes on something supposedly God is doing, and it seems so similar that they follow after it. And then eventually it leads them down a wrong path. It's taking a bypath. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful were walking along, and they were kind of tired walking on that rocky path. Though it was straight and narrow, it was rocky and it was uncomfortable, and there was this wonderfully soft meadow right next to the path. So they thought, well, you know, let's just walk here. We're going alongside. We're in the same direction. So they got in this little path by the straight and narrow, and at first it was just exactly together. And they were so happy. Their feet felt so much better. Oh, this is so much easier. This is wonderful. But they didn't notice as it got dark, perceptively the path led a little bit farther and farther away, and they weren't aware that they got caught up in a field that belonged to Giant Despair, who lived in Doubting Castle. And, well, it's a wonderful depiction of what happened. They got captured, they were thrown into prison, and essentially went through the most horrendous difficulty until finally the Christian remembered he had a key that was given to him called Promise, which could open any door, and he escaped. But it was a hard lesson to learn. Now listen, I see a lot of trends. You know, I look at the emergent church movement, and you know, it sounds so similar. It seems just a different way of style worship, you know, candles, and you know, it's kind of cool, just a little more contemporary, if you will. I think in the beginning, Calvary Chapel was accused of just, you know, how we're just this thing that gets the music that's bringing people in and the hippie movement. And what most observers didn't really notice is that one thing was certain: we were going to stick with the Word of God. And I love my pastor, Chuck Smith, who never deviated. You know, all of the little things would come and go, all the winds of doctrine would come in. And I mean, we watched from holy laughter to laughing like hyenas, and all kinds of weird doctrines would come through. People would jump on them for the latest thing. They get all excited about it, and then eventually it would lead them a little bit off. But you stick with the Word of God, you're solid. Well, so this is the message here. And, you know, Samaria was an example of that. And this is why the Lord was dealing with them. Their high place worship slowly gave way to false doctrines. You know, I noticed some of the most popular books. Someone kept telling me about The Shack, The Shack, The Shack. Got to read The Shack. It's a powerful, powerful book. And so I picked it up and I read it. You know, the amazing thing about it is, I mean, it's a very moving story, and my inclination was, in many ways, wow, this would be a wonderful encouragement to those that perhaps have lost children or loved ones, and they're going through tremendous burden and suffering, and they're looking at God as harsh and oppressive, and this would kind of soften them up to it. And I don't mind the analogies of, you know, God the Father, you know, being that woman, and the God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three different persons in this shack that this man, you know, hooks up with and starts talking with. And I don't mind the analogies, because I can relate with analogies. I can put them in a place. But the problem is, it contains such brilliant, wonderful expressions and amazing insights, yet there's some misleading, deceptive points in it. And it bothered me as I was reading it, because little subtleties of painting God in a certain picture, anytime you put words in God's mouth, you're going to run into some difficulty with that. You've got to be careful. I don't say the thing is false doctrine. I just think it's a bypath. Obviously, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, you understand it's an allegory. And certainly when you read The Shack, you understand it's just allegorical in some ways, you know, to try to relate with God. But there's some subtle things that I sense more and more in some of the more modern books that aren't keeping strongly to the things of God. He undermines the church. You know, it's almost as if, well, organized religion, you know, is not going to answer. And the woman who represents God says, it's all about relationship. It's all about relationship. See, we know that. But then you get to a next point where, okay, since it's all about relationship, I have my own personal relationship with God. I don't need the church. And what happens is you realize, no, the church isn't a building. It's not an organization. It's not some organized religion. The church is the people of God. And oh, yes, you do need the people of God in your life. But what happens is people want to construct their own private worship experience. Take a little here, take a little there, you know, listen to this guy on the internet, check out this book, and construct their own little religious experience instead of getting in and submitting to the Word of God. And Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And the early church, they broke bread together. They shared their lives together. But you know, people are different. There are people here, they're going to rub you the wrong way. You know what? That's exactly what you need. You need to be around people that are different from you, that don't see things the same way as you, that you get challenged and sharpening one another on. And you'll have some amazingly close friendships with people here, and you'll have some acquaintances here. And you'll have, obviously, in the church side, people you don't even know, that you see them here, but you don't know them. Point is, it's where you discover what the Lord's will is for your life to serve. Because it's not about you just constructing your own religious experience. It's about you learning to serve the Lord. There, they basically conformed their experience. They tailor-fit it to themselves. They tailor-made it for themselves. He says, therefore, verse 6, I will make Samaria, where it all started, a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones in the valley and I'll uncover her foundations. Do you know that you can actually go to the old city of Samaria? You can go there. It's a little difficult now that it's in the West Bank, but you can go there. You can get, you know, through and with the tour. And you can actually go through the old ruins of the Roman ruins, which were outside the ancient ruins. They have the Roman streets and the columns. And then you get a little farther into the hill and you find the old ruins of the ancient city that goes back to the time of Ahab. That was his capital, Ahab and Omri. And I just kind of picture a high-speed video. Have you ever seen those high-speed videos where you have this garden And then you see like a building being built up on high speed, then a palace, then eventually it's run down and it's falling apart and it's a heap of rocks. And again, the garden's growing again. And that's essentially the picture of what happened to Samaria. And he says right down to the foundations, that is, you know, your foundations are going to be exposed. And you go there today and you could see it. It's not a lively city at all. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. And all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I'll lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. It's kind of what goes around comes around. All the payoff from playing with sin in the name of God is going to eventually go to the next sinner. And it's going to leave your hands. And all the benefits you receive from worthless idols are all gone. It's kind of easy come, easy go. My father was not a godly man at all. Thankfully, mercifully, the Lord got his attention in his waning years. But in his heyday, he was kind of a ladies' man and a gambler and, you know, living the fast life. And it's sad as I look at him, because I remember as a kid, you know, I didn't live with him. I grew up with my grandmother. He'd kind of left and he couldn't be bothered with kids even after my mom died. There's no way he could have taken us. And I actually thank God he didn't take us. My grandmother raised us in the ways of the Lord. But my father, you know, he was a gambler, and, you know, he'd have his poker nights and he'd win a lot of money. You know, funny thing is, with all the times he would win, I noticed this even as a young man, he would extravagantly spend that money, because it was like, hey, just won $500. You go out and buy something, like, just he would never have bought if he didn't have that extra money. But then when he'd lose, you know, he'd fall behind. He'd win, he'd extravagantly spend it. So he got poorer and poorer and poorer. And that's what happens. Even if you win. It's the most dangerous thing in the world that could happen to you is you win in some gambling thing. Because I can assure you, easy come, easy go. So the end of the pay of the harlot is going to be returned to the harlot. Now, there's a little poetic justice here in verse 8 through 16. In fact, there's some play on words. But notice, first of all, the prophet's experience in all this. Is he delighting in speaking this judgment? Is he like, yeah, this is fun? No, he's not. Notice his response. He says, therefore, I will wail and howl. I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the jackals and the mourning like ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. That sin in Samaria now is visiting Jerusalem. And he's brokenhearted over this. Do you hear his heart? I got to tell you, I have to confess a little bit of a hardness is, as I just get so frustrated with all of the disinformation in the media, you want to just bring down judgment on them. Lord, just bring fire down out of heaven on some of these news stations. You know, the power and the money behind it, that just deceptive. It's not biblical. Yeah, I'm really just having a bad day, right? And then I read this, and the Lord convicted me. He totally convicted me. Look at Micah's heart toward these people. That, well, you're going to see their sins. It's unfolded here. But it's his heart was that of a brokenhearted man just for them. It's a picture of mourning. Incurable wounds. That's kind of a good picture of where we are as a nation, it would seem. And then he goes into these words. He says, tell it not in Gath. Now, it's almost a proverbial expression. Don't let the Philistines know about our problems. Don't let our enemies know. I mean, that's kind of like embarrassing when your weaknesses, now your enemies can boast about it. So tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Play on words. Beth Aphra is house of dust. He's saying, oh, the house of dust, roll in the dust. Then he says, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir. That is, Saphir is pleasant or beautiful. And now he's saying, you know, that the one that's beautiful, you'll be in naked shame. The inhabitant of Zanon does not go out. Another play on words you might not pick up. Zanon means going out. And he says, you going out are not going out. I kind of think the Lord was a little tongue-in-cheek there. You know, you guys that walk around, strut around like, we're the going out ones, man. We're the ones that are going out. He goes, no, you're not going out. You think you're going out. And then Beth Ezel, or mourning, he says, Beth Ezel will mourn. For the inhabitant of Maroth, that is bitter, pines for good. They're bitter. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So, O inhabitant of Lachish, see, that's where it kind of snuck in, Jerusalem. That was an outlying city of Judah, but it was near It was closest to the influence of the other tribes. And they were the ones that actually fell, even though they were Judah. In fact, the Assyrians, when they came in, they took Lachish. It was one of the last cities they took before they were going to come up and surround Jerusalem. The term Lachish is believed by some means it's the house of horses. And here you have, he says, go ahead and harness the chariot to the swift steeds. Almost sarcastic. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, you see. That's what he's putting in parentheses. That's kind of where it went from Samaria and snuck in through it, Lachish, on the fringes of Judah, fell to the influence of the sin of Israel. And by the way, that's a great illustration for us. You know, you like to hang on the fringes of the church. Ping, ping, ping. Satan starts picking you off one by one. He does. That's how it works. When you're not gathering in, getting deeper and closer to the Lord and serving Him, there's a fire in your heart when you start serving Him. It's exciting. It's warm. It's wonderful. You get taste of the things of God. But when you start finding yourself on the fringes, you go from serving Him to just attending. And eventually you're attending just sporadically. And then you eventually only come for special things. And then eventually, wow, it's been some months since I've been here. Or maybe you're just listening on the internet sporadically. Most of the time when people listen on the internet, I know how that goes. You know, you hear every other word. And, did he say something funny? Oh, I got to go check that out, you know, kind of a thing. And you're really not engaged to it. And I think that's just part of being part of Lachish. You know, you're on the fringes and you're really not deepening your walk with the Lord. He says, therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Ashib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. The idea is your gifts are going in the wrong direction. The house of lies is a play on words as well, because the house of lies, which is what Ashib means, shall be a lie. And there's nothing more deceitful than when our focus is not on things that are eternal. Because if it's not eternal, then it's idols. It's idols. Yet I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Maresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now I see this as an interesting promise the Lord throws in here, despite how bad it is. The Lord is saying, I'm not giving up on you. Even in the depths of trouble, God has devised a means of deliverance. And he puts it in a kind of an interesting way. You would never really notice this, reading this, unless you became familiar with Adullam and understood what's being said here. There was a man who was actually living in the caves of Adullam for a while. It was at his lowest point. And you might remember David running from Saul, fled to the caves of Adullam. And there he was. And here it is. It's like the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. That in the lowest point, the Lord is actually devising something. And I think there's a picture here. The Lord Jesus will return in the greatest, most troublous times of Israel. That is actually borne out in other parts of the Bible, as well as what Micah is going to describe later on. But what should their expression be? Verse 16, that of brokenness. He says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. Now, I'm not hoping that you're going to use this expression of brokenness and humility for your own life. I don't think you have to go home and shave your head. You know, in those days, however, that was a great expression of brokenness. I want to start over with God. I don't want to put trust in anything that I have. All my beauty, I'm just going to give it over to the Lord. He says, because of your precious children, listen, enlarge your baldness like an eagle. Is that not a motivation for you? I would think that when you have children in the home, and you're being pulled here, tempted there, you know, jerked over here to do this or that wrong, or not be faithful with your spouse, or not work hard at your marriage. I would think that that should be a strong motivation for you to seek the Lord, to be committed to Him, so that at least for the sake of your children, because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, because He says, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, some say that the expression of desperation is because they've gone into captivity, speaking ahead of the Babylonian captivity. But I always believe that the Lord always gives an option to repent. You know, again, He's merciful. So these 12 cities called to mourn, looking beyond the Assyrian invasion of Israel to, and even of Judah, to eventually Babylon takes them captive. Let's take a closer look now in chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to run through this because essentially he's just identifying now what was the particulars. It's always easy to say, God, forgive me of all my sin. Well, okay, that's nice. Do you know what sin you're talking about? Do you have anything in mind? It's always nice to be general. But have you ever thought about maybe particulars the Lord is not happy with in your life? Well, let's talk about those particulars. Let's see if any of these things fit. If the shoe fits, wear it so that, well, maybe it'll cause you to have that brokenness before Him so that you can be rescued from the discipline that would come to His people. Verse 1, he says, woe to those who devise iniquity. They're planning sin. They work out evil on their beds. You know, they're lying. Oh, let me think. What can I? Oh, man, I can rip this guy off tomorrow. You know, oh, yeah, I'm going to take advantage of him. He's just thinking of ways he can get ahead, not worrying about who he's hurting. He says, in that morning light, they practice it. Why? Because they can. It's in the power of their hand. They're lining up, dreaming more schemes to steal from the poor, to take advantage of those that can't fight, devouring widows' houses, you know, finding ways to take advantage of those who cannot fight back. I don't know about you, but I feel used and abused by our 535 leaders in that area we call Washington, D.C., which some have called 20 square miles surrounded by reality. And I tell you, I feel abused. I feel these people that are making decisions affecting 300 million people. You have to wonder whether our founding fathers did not intend to have so much power consolidated in such a few. Certainly, the more government we have, the more problems we run into. And of course, there are others that argue on the other side, the less government you have, the more people will take advantage. Well, in any case, if people have a heart for God, no matter what form of government you have, it goes better. So the key is this. You got people that are thinking, you've got the rich, you've got powerful people that are making decisions to take advantage of everyone else. Secondly, so verse 2, it says, they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. Wow, a little relationship there to today. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You know, it's interesting because King Ahab, you know, he looked outside his balcony and he saw this beautiful vineyard of Naboth. And he really liked it. So he went to Naboth and says, hey, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth says, no, this is our family inheritance. I'm not selling it to you. I don't care if you're a king. And he was so mad, he went home and he was sulking because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. And his wife Jezebel, you know, he married well, right? She says, what are you, a king or are you a mouse? I'm paraphrasing. You know, why don't you go take it? He goes, don't worry, I'll take care of it. So she gets some scoundrels, some men that are for hire to lie and say that Naboth blasphemed God, and they bring him before the courts. They find him guilty. They kill him. And then they take over his land. And she basically gives the land to Ahab as a present. Oh, thank you, honey, so much. I'm so happy now. I've got my field. You know, this is kind of what powerful people can do, essentially. And you know what? That's the way it is. That's how this world works. And it works a lot faster like this when you don't have at least a constitutional government that we have that at least does give us some protections. But this is essentially what people do. Covetousness. Now, you've got to be careful of the covetousness in your own heart. That simple desire that you want to have something that someone else has, you need that, you want that, you can't be happy without that. Is that going to cause you to make decisions such as perhaps compromising in honesty and integrity, or maybe neglecting the things of God, neglecting serving Him, neglecting His kingdom because you've got to get more over here? Where will that all lead? Thirdly, in verse 3, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. You get the idea that he's moving because of their haughtiness. I'm not going to let you walk around in your stinking pride anymore, the Lord is saying to these people. You see, as soon as the fear of God is not the norm for leaders and people, there are no ends of ways that your rights will be trampled upon. Who's to stop them? No fear of God. He says, in that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. Actually, that's a Hebrew play on words. He's saying they'll lament with a lament of lamentation. In Hebrew, it sounds really cool, but I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to say it. He says, and we are utterly destroyed, saying that. He says, he has changed the heritage of my people, how he's removed from me to a turncoat. He's divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. What he's saying to these guys is, you know, you have walked in such pride. You've got all of your great accounts working and all of your stocks and bonds, of which you've gained from oppressing others. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're bitterly crying out. You're lamenting with lament to lamentation because now you've lost everything. Essentially, that's what he's saying. You know, I think as believers, if you're walking in humility, there's another thing that's attached to that. Humility, the humble are glad because it's like you're not worried about yourself. When you're worried about yourself, you're always going to be striving with people. You're going to be striving with God. You're going to be proud and you've got to always prove yourself. You've got to defend yourself. You're always just, you know, you're defensive. You're pushy. It's all about you. But what the humble, you know, they're so much happier. You know, and I think even the fear that people have of what's going to happen. What if our government doesn't get us out of this thing? What if we go into a 1929 depression? You know, the funny thing is I was thinking, you know, hey, yeah, let's say everything just crashes. Babylon is fallen. All the merchants of the earth get affected. And the whole world reels, but especially in America. You know, I remember growing up. I grew up in a poor family. I remember standing as a kid in line for blocks of cheese, you know, that gross Velveeta-like cheese they gave us. And, you know, you live on that stuff. You know, and you get cheese and you get a few other things from the government that they doled out during that period of time when I was growing up. If we have bread lines in the future, if we have, does it really matter? I'm going to minister in the bread line then. Nothing's going to change for me. I'm going to be a pastor of the bread line. You know, why should I worry about what I have? Why do we get, this is what happens. When you have that humility before the Lord, like, Lord, you're king, doesn't matter. My life is in your hands. Take whatever the Lord gives me. I'm going to be faithful and happy with that. But boy, when you're proud, you're devastated. You're just totally beside yourself. You're not getting your way. What a tragic way to live. So walking in pride and no fear of God, I think, is part of the problem here. Fourthly, there's an impatience to hear God's word. Notice what he says. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. You know, they're kind of mocking the prophets. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. In other words, you know, you don't want them to talk to you, so you're mocking them so they won't speak to you. The Lord says, fine, they won't speak to you. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Micah's saying, hey, the words of God, they're tough. I know, you don't want to hear this stuff. Certainly, you know, you might have come here tonight, maybe visiting, or, you know, you didn't know we were going to be in the minor prophets, and you're thinking, man, I was kind of hoping for something a little more encouraging. I don't need this. I felt guilty already coming in. Now I feel worse. Well, you know what? I want to say something. Is the Spirit of God restricted? Can he not use his word? Are not these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. God is saying, you know, my people are actually opposing me. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. You know, that idiom is kind of like you're still thinking about yourself. You're going to take what you can because you don't want to hear the words of God. But more than that, notice, not just you hindering or in being impatient to hear God's word. In the next verse almost implies, the next few verses imply hindering others, hindering particularly children from hearing God's ways. It says, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. I would not want to be in a place of making a decision in a government that hinders people to stay together in a family and raise those children in the ways of the Lord. If I had anything to do with that kind of a decision, I would be terrified of that judgment that will come upon me. Jesus warned of those who would put a stumbling block in front of the least of these, his children. And he says it'd be better for them if a millstone would be tied around their neck. You know, those big stones that they use to grind the grain. And tied around your neck and be thrown into the middle of the sea. It'd be better off for you than to be in a place. I'll tell you, I would not want to be in this place of decision makers that are making it easy for young people to sin. Making it easy for them to not have to hear the Word of God. Making it easy for them to continue to go in opposition to God's ways. I would not want to be in that position. You know, I'm amazed. Just today, our state assembly essentially introduced a bill, a couple of people introduced a bill that essentially is one of the most oppressive pieces of legislation on homeschooling that I think I've ever read. I read it today. I could not believe it. Essentially, if you want to homeschool now, they want to basically bring some regulations to it because for too long, homeschoolers in New Jersey have just had the freedom to homeschool, no questions asked. You know, just homeschool your kids. There's 250 families in our homeschool association. And you know what's amazing to me is that these kids excel. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, now why would they introduce a bill, right? Why do you introduce a piece of legislation? Because something's broke, right? You got to fix it. I'm sorry, but you'd be hard-pressed to prove that the homeschooling movement is broken in New Jersey. But there is a political agenda behind this stuff. You know, they want to make it hard for you to not go to the government schools. They know many of you won't afford to go to Christian education. They won't be able to afford it, and probably next year even less. So they want to tighten you up a little more and not let you have any opportunity to keep your children in a place that they won't get indoctrinated. I tell you, I'm passionate about this because this is where, when I read the Word of God, I look at our nation and I see, you know what? This is what's going on. This is a subtle attempt. And you know what? The sad part is probably most Christians will be, number one, unaware of this bill until after it's passed. Number two, you know, how to even do anything with it or who to speak to. And that is the problem. And I know that's one of the reasons why the guys in our Salt and Light ministry are trying to help Christians get informed on this stuff. Because this is satanic, in my opinion. And I wouldn't want to be that person introducing that bill. And if that passes, I wouldn't want to be any of these people in New Jersey making that law because you realize that what it's going to cause. All under the guise of, well, we want to give kids a good education and make sure that they're getting good stuff. Don't get me started on that one. You know, it's amazing, too. Other things, even like abortion. Right now, Gianna Jessen is actually making big news from her interviews. Some of you might not remember, but 11 years ago, when she was just 20, she's 31 now. She was on Hannity and Combs and she was on other interviews. And basically, she's an abortion survivor. She survived a saline abortion. She was you know, her mother had a saline abortion. They totally burned her alive, you know, in the womb. She was delivered 18 hours of being burned in the womb. And then she was delivered, but she just was delivered alive. When she's delivered now, the abortionist doctor wasn't around. And so the nurses, they couldn't kill this little baby. So they brought it to emergency care, and she's only 2 pounds. She recovered. She got better. She has cerebral palsy, but she still has a lot of functionality. She just can't walk that well, but she runs in marathons anyway. Brilliant, just alive, delightful woman. Well, she was here 11 years ago, 20 years of age, speaking to our young people in our purity seminar. And what a great testimony she gave. But, you know, I think decisions that people make for abortion, and particularly that people would actually vote against helping a child survive if it survives an abortion. In other words, there's laws to try to help children if they do happen to survive this horrible process that you could put them to death because they're an aborted child and they weren't meant to live, so therefore it's okay to kill them. Well, there's now laws to prevent that. And there are people that actually vote against those laws. There's some sickos. I mean, I know that they might think in terms of their political agenda, whatever it is. But to me, you know what? That's just wrong. There is a right and wrong, folks. And more and more and more, we're getting away from that. More and more and more, we're hearing people say, well, you know, I don't want to judge. You know, I don't want to judge, you know, what other people feel. What are you saying when you say that? Have you ever thought that through? No, there is a right and wrong. Now, you don't want to be judgmental. Because you know, you have your own sin, you're going to have to stand before God, but there are certain things right and there are wrong. The other thing is, and this is number 6, they were listening to false prophets. It says, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. That, in other words, they'd want him. He'll be a prattler, but they'll choose him. Why? Because he's speaking of wonderful things. Wine and drink. God told me we're going to have a party. Woo, let's do it. Let's go for it. No, they're going to love those guys. You know, beware of false prophets. You see, there are those that use religion to gain for themselves. And they'll generally, a false prophet, a typical theme of the false prophet is to help you gratify the pleasures that you want. He'll help you be gratified and tell you wonderful things, warm things. Don't speak hard things. In fact, they become very popular when true prophets come on the scene and speak truly the word of God. Then the false prophets multiply because now they're an alternative. And people choose, do I want to go over here and hear this hellfire damnation preacher? Or do I want to go over here and hear this motivational speaker? I think I'll choose. You know, this is what's happening. And so he says, you've listened to the false prophets. And verse 12 and 13, I love it. God has not given up on them. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like a sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. And they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. In other words, the Lord says, you know, despite all of this, I have a great plan. I'm going to gather you. They're going to be scattered to the north by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom. Babylon is going to take captive the south eventually. He says, this one breaks open who will come before them. They'll break out, pass through the gate and go by it. The king will pass before them with the Lord at their hand. In other words, there's a promise of the gathering remnant. God is going to remember mercy. And he's going to break through the hardness of heart. They'll break out, pass through the gate, they'll go by it, their king will cast before them, and with the Lord at their hand. What a joy that will be. I don't know about you, but I'm not that excited about people ruling over people anymore. Power corrupts. And of course, the philosopher will say absolute power corrupts absolutely, but of course, in their understanding, no one has had absolute power, so they don't know. They've never met God who created us, who has an amazing propensity for patience upon his creation, despite their sin and their evil. And what he's looking for is that baldness of head, if you will. You know, the idea of humble yourself before him. If these things, you've gone down the road, you've listened to false prophets, you've been impatient with God's word, you've even hindered your children from hearing the word of God. You're walking in pride, no fear of God. Covetousness is guiding you. The oppression that you will give others to get what you want. All of those things, they come in many different forms in temptations in our lives. And the Lord is saying, you know what, doesn't please me. Because all of that is representative of a person who does not trust me. That I know how you can be happy. I know what's going to be best for you. I know what my purpose ultimately is for you, which is good. And if you believe me, you'll obey me. And I think that's what's before us. If we want to have an impact on the world, you only can go as far as your own personal example with people that are around you that see you and know you. You know, the worst form of ministry is one who speaks glowingly of the Lord but doesn't live it. So we need to get down to the brass tacks of this and just say, Lord, you know what? We leave off with this wonderful promise. You're going to assemble us like your sheep to the pasture. You'll bring us back. You can do that work in our life. We just want to be honest. We have not been where we should have been. And you know, there's areas when I think about this, it's like, Lord, these things are coming upon the earth. I need to have the boldness to shout it from the housetops. People often encourage me, you know, thank you, Pastor, for speaking the truth. I have to feel like sometimes I just don't say enough. There's so much more the Lord wants to do in our lives, and I just pray for a fresh move of God upon us. And I tell you, in this time more than ever before, God wants to raise up men and women with his own heart, to make an impact, to be bold, to speak the truth, to tell people about Jesus. You know, Jesus is in every one of these pages when you think about God's patience and grace. It's because he can pay the penalty for the sin. See, God is just is what you get from this. But when it shows how he's going to come back and accept us, how can he do that? We're sinful. It's because all of this, every page breathes the gospel message. The only basis upon which a just God can forgive his people, gather them in fellowship, is because somebody paid the price. You didn't have enough to pay it. I didn't have enough to pay it. But Jesus did. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love him. What he's done for us.